tonight. Psalm chapter number 4, if you would. Psalm chapter number 4. I love the Word of God, man. The more I study it, the more I realize what I want to do with my life is study, preach, and teach this book. I don't get tired of it. The Bible says in Psalm chapter 4, to the chief musician on Neginoth, a psalm of David. So don't forget, as we talked about in the discussion, a psalm is a song, right? And they're singing. He gives the musician instructions on how to play it, all right? And then he starts in verse number 1. It says, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress." I want to talk to you tonight about the benefits of distress. And I'm not talking about silly distress like furniture issues. I'm talking about real distress in life. "Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer, O ye sons of men. How long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety." Dan, would you ask God to bless the preaching, please? Amen. Now, I've told you before, there's three applications of Scripture. I want to remind you of that as we go into this tonight. There's three different applications of Scripture. Number one, when you look at a passage of Scripture, you got to remember there's a doctrinal application to that Scripture, right? So we looked at that a little bit on Sunday afternoon, and I was showing you rightly dividing in the New Testament, right, and how it breaks out. And I showed you over and over again there that the doctrine for the church is in Paul's epistles. The teaching that you know how you're saved and that you keep your salvation and how to operate in a local church, the rules and regulations, the doctrine for you and I is found in the epistles of Paul, right, to the churches. So when you rightly divide your Bible, you got to understand any passage you're in at any time, there's going to be a doctrinal application to that passage. Secondly, there's a historical application. I mean, like the books of Moses, right? You got the Pentateuch. You got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? You've got a historical aspect to all those books. It's actually a real and accurate history book, the Bible itself is. So every passage you come to, you got to stop and think about the historical aspect of that passage. And then thirdly, there's a practical application. So when we say all the Bible is written for you, but not all the Bible is written to you, we're talking about the practical application of any passage of the Bible. You can read it and practically apply it to your life and get help out of it because all of it's for you. But it's not all to you, doctrinally speaking. And there's a historical piece. So what we're going to look at tonight is, first of all, I just want to point this out to you quickly, and then we're going to get into the meat of what I want to preach to you on tonight. But I want to point this out to you. When you see Selah in your Bible, in the book of Psalms, it's almost always a reference to the second advent of Jesus Christ. That's important to grab a hold of. there's almost always a reference doctrinally to the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's that millennial kingdom we laid out in that chart on Sunday afternoon. That's the second coming of Christ. Here in the book of Psalms, chapter number 4, this is a second advent passage, doctrinally speaking. That's kind of cool because all I'm trying to do is salt you a little bit, wet your whistle just a little bit, to understand that just because you've read your Bible cover to cover, just because you've heard this preached before, does not mean you've got everything out of that passage that there is to get. You're not going to exhaust the words of God in your lifetime. I don't care how smart you are, how educated you are, how much you read your Bible, how much you study your Bible, you will never exhaust the riches and the fullness of the book in front of you. Here David is historically saying, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress." Now wait a second. Historically speaking, and the way God laid these passages out, in chapter number 3, David's fleeing from Absalom. Remember last week? He's running for his life. A horribly distressing time in the life of King David. His son has betrayed him. The kingdom has turned on him. His counselors are against him. Men want him dead and they want to put his son, his rotten, treasonous, wicked, ungodly, murderous son, wants to take the throne from him. You talk about distress. Can you imagine if that was you and you're up in years, you're not a spring chicken anymore. You took time getting where God put you. You patiently waited on the Lord. You didn't knife Saul. You didn't root Saul out of his throne when you well enough could have. You didn't do it. You waited on God to put you on the throne. And now, because of this wicked, rebellious little type of the Antichrist, you're running for your life. Talk about distress. That's the context historically. And the way God laid these chapters and Psalms out, he puts a psalm of distress right after the psalm of fleeing from Absalom. Pretty cool, huh? But while David is praying this psalm and singing this psalm to the Lord, little does he know God's working doctrine in there that has to do with something that's going to take place yet ahead of us today. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Keep your finger here in Psalm chapter 4 and go with me, if you would please, to Isaiah chapter number 54. Isaiah chapter number 54. Just go a few books to your right. You'll find it. It's a pretty big book, so it's hard to miss if you just flip those pages. Isaiah chapter 54, look at verse number 1. Isaiah 54, 1. "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord." Look at verse 2. "Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy maker," see the capital M, "is thine husband." You know that's God the Father. You know who your husband is? Jesus Christ. You're the bride of Christ. Do you know Israel is the bride of God? What I'm doing is I'm beginning to lay the foundation here for another level of rightly dividing, because if you're going to rightly divide your Bible, you have to understand three people groups, and that's it. The Jew, the Gentile, and the church of God. You have to understand that. God sees them, especially right now, three ways. You're either a Jew, you're a Gentile. That's everybody in the world that's not a Jew. That's not just us. That's not just America, folks. That's Russia, that's China, that's Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, that's Haiti, that's South Africa, that's all the world that's not a Jew, they're Gentiles. And then there's the church of God, neither Jew nor Greek, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. When Jesus Christ looks at you, he doesn't see a Gentile, he doesn't see a Jew, he sees his bride. You know what Israel is? Israel's the bride of God. And by the way, kind of interestingly dovetailing with Sunday morning's message, God himself is divorced. You ain't read your Old Testament? God said he put away Israel. He divorced her. And what he's saying here is, you're barren, you're forsaken, you're dead, you're about obliterated off the planet Earth by the end of the tribulation period, but your Maker's going to show up, and your Maker's going to take your desolation and what's wiped you out, and all your affliction you're going to go through in the tribulation period, all that affliction, your Maker's going to show up, and he's going to make it right. He's your husband. He's going to step in. He's going to redeem you. He's going to wash you clean. He's going to bring you back and restore the relationship. That's the relationship. Relationship of God Almighty to the nation of Israel. That has not happened yet. You're reading here in Isaiah. You're reading in Psalm chapter 4. Did I not mention to you Sunday afternoon that much of your Old Testament has not yet been fulfilled in prophecy? The Bible is an interesting book, man. This is what he's talking about. Thy Maker is thy husband, verse 5, Isaiah 54. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. See it? For a small moment have I forsaken thee. I'm done with you. You're wicked. You're abominable. You've just been a cheating, wicked guy. He said you're worse than a whore in the Old Testament. He said you're a wife who's cheating all the time. You're worse off than a whore. I'm done with you. I put you off. This is what he's telling her here. He's going to bring her back. He said, verse 7, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment. But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah shall no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would be wroth with that I will not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills shall be removed, and boy, they will at the second coming of Jesus Christ. But my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. Look at verse 10. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires. Back to Psalm chapter 4. Now, two times in this one chapter, he says the word Selah. Do you know where Israel is going to run to hide during the tribulation period? Selah Petra. You see it? You know what these fools will do when they come to words like this? They'll correct your King James Bible. Nobody understands what that means. And why is that? That's just an archaic. And if you start changing stuff even like Selah, you start missing the cross-reference and the connection to the Second Advent and the connection to Selah Petra and where they're going to be going, and you lose the doctrinal aspect of the entire passage just by changing one word in your Bible. Because to you, how much does that make sense? Just you average English person in this nation speaking English at this time, how much you pick up a King James Bible, how much that makes sense. Now, that doesn't confuse you or cause you to fall off the charts. You know, I just can't read the Bible. You can read it. You just didn't know what it meant until you study it. You don't mess with this book. God will mess with your mind. Doctrinally, this is a prophecy of what God's going to do with Israel. But practically, this is King David talking about the benefit he got from his distress. I thought about it. I thought all the way through my Bible how God put men and women he loved and wanted to use through times of distress. Joseph. Don't tell me that man wasn't in absolute distress sitting in the jail for doing nothing wrong. I mean, every time he got up, knocked back down again. Got up, knocked back down again. You can read the life of Elijah. You see what kind of distress that man was in. Look at Moses. That man lived a life of distress. Then people drove him up a wall. I mean, trying to lead a rebellious, crazy bunch of people that ran purely by their emotions and by the last meal. I mean, it's like, well, I know what you did for me yesterday. What are you going to do for me now? I mean, people that are hell-bent on being... He's up there talking to God. I mean, God's speaking to the man from off the mercy seat. Can you imagine that? I mean, I read that just I think it was this morning or yesterday or something. And I'm like, holy cow.
And you're up there dealing with God personally. And you come down the mountain and they're dancing naked and a rock and roll concert's going on down there. And they're living like, I mean, God, what in the world? Talk about being in distress. And after being driven to the absolute limit in dealing with those people, he loses his temper one time and disobeys God and can't go into the promised land as a result. You talk about distress. That man knew about living a life of distress. I thought about Ruth. She had a life of distress. I mean, she's got nothing. She's following her mother-in-law with a dead husband into a land she's never been to before, away from her family. You can't tell me her emotions weren't going crazy. You think about Esther. If I perish, I perish. Hey, listen, fast and pray for me. That woman was in distress. David, obviously, we're looking at him tonight. That goes without saying. John the Baptist was in distress. Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Jeremiah's in distress. I mean, Jeremiah's the weeping prophet, sinking down in the mire, left for dead, being starved to death, for preaching for the Lord. Paul was in distress. He tells us he was, more than once. The Apostle John, exiled on the Isle of Patmos. The Apostle Peter, Jesus Christ. He's in distress in that garden. Distress is not anything that is foreign to the Christian life. The problem is most Christians don't want to go through distress. Distress is extreme pain, anguish of mind and body, affliction, calamity, misery. You know, most Christians don't want to have to deal with that. They don't want to go through that stuff. But I'm here to tell you tonight that is part of the Christian life. That is part of being somebody that wants to serve and wants to please God. And there's benefits to distress if you handle your distress the right way. Most people that I've observed, when they're in distress, do not handle it the right way. You don't come out better, you come out bitter. You don't get anything out of what you're going through that benefits you spiritually, draws you closer to the Lord, because it's like, this isn't fair, and I don't like this, this isn't comfortable, and I don't know why they, she, he, it, it's just not right. And I've seen a lot of people quit on God because of the pressure that the devil brings into their life, or maybe the distress God allowed in their life. Can I tell you, distress will not kill you, but it'll make you better if the Lord's allowing it. Notice three things in the passage with a couple points underneath them, but I'll move quick, all right? I want you to see the growth of enlargement that comes from distress. Look at verse 1. Thou hast enlarged me, watch the timing of the enlargement, when I was in distress. It's like that old saying, no pain, no gain, right? The old bodybuilders used to say that back in the day. I mean, they didn't go in the gym like the guys do nowadays and sit on their phone the whole time and hang out and talk. And what's up, dude? And like, you know, get a few reps in between massively long conversations. And, you know, they didn't get on the treadmill and walk while they're on their phone or jog lightly. I mean, if you're not breaking a sweat, you're not working out. Working. It's working out. It's work, right? Right? No pain, no gain. Do you know what that means? I mean, Dorian Yates, they called them old blood and guts. Literally trained till he'd vomit. People, he said, when people come first, you know, I want to go through one of your workout routines. He said, most people vomit. He pushed them that hard. No, one more rep. I can't. Okay, then I'll help it up and you lower it slow. I mean, literally, I can't push it anymore. You know why? No pain, no gain. You don't have that kind of a mentality anymore among Christians. It's like, give me flowery beds of ease, float me through life and on into heaven. Don't give me any pain. Don't put any pain, any pressure, any distress in my life. I don't want any of that. You know why? Because people don't really want to grow spiritually. They don't really want to get to that next phase. They don't really want to self-assess and say, Lord, where am I wrong? What am I doing wrong? God, whatever it takes to draw closer to you, Lord, that's what I'm willing to do. We sing the song, but we don't live the song. We don't mean it when we sing it. Whatever it takes to be more like you, that's what I'm willing to do. Really? You sure? So if I'm going to be more like the Lord, then I have to know what it feels like to suffer. Because Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. God allows distress in the Christian's life because during that distress comes enlargement. And without the pain, without the pressure, the enlargement doesn't come. The timing of your enlargement is right there mixed in with your distress. He says to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Well, why would he say that if hardness wasn't a part of the Christian life? You know why some of you have a hard time? I know why you have a hard time. I watch it. You're like, you know what? I need to be there on Wednesday night. I'm going to start going on Wednesday night. And sure enough, just like clockwork, something starts happening to get in your way and keep you from being where you're supposed to be. Every time. I mean, you get into a big old fight with the spouse, or the car blows up, or the dog, you know, eats the couch, or something is always happening. The boss comes, we're changing your schedule. I mean, something is always happening whenever you say, you know what, I want to grow, I want to move closer to the Lord, I want to be enlarged, I want to draw closer to God. Something will come up and your distress will show up. And when you make that decision to go ahead and do right no matter what, in spite of the pressure it puts on your life, you know what God's doing? He's enlarging you. He's growing you. He said, I was enlarged. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. You notice there's a touch here of the enlargement. Look at verse number 1. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You see the touch? He's saying, God, listen. God, I'm calling out to you. You realize when you're in distress, your prayer life begins working again. There's nothing like the prayer life when the pressure's on. There's nothing like the prayer life when the wife's going into surgery. There's nothing like the prayer life when the child's going into surgery. There's nothing like the prayer life when the bills are coming and the money's not there to pay them. There's nothing like the prayer life when things are going wrong. Boy, it's a time when you really can, and I have experienced the touch of God, the comfort of God, the fact that, God, I know you're there, and I know you hear prayers, and I need your help. That's one of the blessings of distress. Is your prayer life gets serious again. You know, we really struggle with that prayer thing, don't we? Come on, let's be honest. It is easier to sit and read for me personally, I'll just be transparent. I would rather sit and see my sarcasm. That's how you know I don't like doing what I'm going to do, because it's the truth. I would rather sit and read my Bible for an hour than pray for 5 minutes. I don't get these people that, you know, they're prayer warriors and they're letting everybody know what a prayer warrior they are. I just spend time with God. I just love to pray. Like, man, I don't think the flesh likes anything about prayer. And if you're a prayer warrior, God bless you. We need you. If you got a gift in that arena, then please pray for me. But you know what? I need a prayer life. So you know what God does from time to time? He lets that distress show up. There's nothing like God shutting down the church for a few months in a row. God letting that thing happen. I'll tell you what, I started learning to pray for the church. I'll be praying because ain't nothing else I can do but say, God, hear me when I call. God, hear me when I call. God, please hear me when I call. We need to be praying. You know, we ought to be praying for our spouse. I sure hope if you're not married, you're praying for whoever that spouse is. Just saying. You can hunt all you want, but you're a fool to be hunting without praying. You should pray first and hunt second. Man that findeth a wife findeth a good thing, obtaineth favor, right? So that's great, but you do it second to seeking God about it. But if you are married, you should be praying for your spouse. And I mean every day. You'd probably fight with them less and criticize them less if you talk to God about them more. You might find that while you're talking to God about them, God talks to you about you, and that you're more of the problem than you realized you were, and the relationships gets better when God... Anyways, you should be praying for your kids too. How about your kids? You should be praying for your kids. We should all be praying for these kids in this room. The devil wants our kids, and I want you to know with God's help, I'm not letting them go without a fight. And I can fight. And God helping me, man, if God gets in it, that's when it gets good. Amen. I want God on our side. God, hear me when I call. I don't want to see happen in this church what's happening all over this nation right now, where the young people want nothing to do with God. As soon as they're old enough to get out the door, they are gone. We have something real. These kids need to get a hold of what God's done for us, and we got to get a hold of God for the kids.
Amen.
Or they'll be gone. It's a strong world you're living in. Deceptive devil. Very, very, very attractive and very deadly sin. The touch of enlargement, it increases your prayer life when you're in distress. It focuses you on the real needs of your life. Distress, a benefit of distress, causes growth. How do I grow? Well, look at the end of verse 1. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. You know, when I'm in distress, again, I'm not talking about they didn't deliver the couches, you know, like the announcement before the preaching. I'm talking about distress. Talking about real problems. I'm not talking about little stuff. Real problems are different for everybody, so I'm not going to start naming them, because then when you're in distress, your life comes into focus. Reality comes into focus. That petty little problem you had with somebody else, or that petty little issue, or I don't like my house, I don't like my car, I wish I was taller, shorter, fatter, skinnier, I wish I had blue eyes, brown eyes, you know, stupid stuff. That stuff just doesn't matter anymore. And all of a sudden, you're not saying, God, would you give me, God, would you give me, God, why didn't you give me, God, me. All of a sudden, you're saying, God, have mercy. God, please have mercy. God, I know, God. I don't know if you're mad at me. I don't know if I did something, but God, whatever it is, God, please have mercy. True distress is very beneficial for you. Very beneficial for me. I don't want to go through it, but it is beneficial for us. Why? Because it brings what really matters into focus, and what you and I need is the mercy of God. It's amazing to me. I'm sitting back there before church and I'm just thinking about it. It's amazing to me that God is so merciful. You know, I know for a fact, and I don't say anything if it's a visitor or whatever, but or somebody new that's trying to get going, but I know for a fact people walk into church high as a kite. We've always had that off and on in this church. We had a visitor once a year or so ago that sat right over there about a pew or two behind Lillian, and got up and walked out in the parking lot, burned a joint, and came back in and sat down. And the whole church smelled like weed, man. It's not a big enough building for that, you know? And it's amazing to me God didn't kill him. I mean, really? Are you crazy? You walk into church high as a kite? God's a merciful God, ain't he? He lets a bunch of sinners walk into a building like this that's dedicated to the preaching of the Word of God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he lets us worship him and sing to him and praise him and enjoy our time together, and he even lets us get a little bit of a blessing and a little bit of help and a little bit of encouragement from being here, when you all know what we really need from God. We need mercy. Because what we really deserve, we're not getting. We got a great Father. David's calling out to God for mercy in his distress. He is the good guy and Absalom's the bad guy in chapter 3. And he's asking God for mercy. For mercy upon him. Not mercy on his son. He says, have mercy upon me. You see how you start to grow when you're in distress? You start to get the right perspective of things. What really matters begins to clarify. He says in verse number 2, O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing? You know what he's saying there? You guys got it all backwards. He's seeing very clearly right now because he's in distress. And he's saying, you sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing? He's like, the things of this world that you guys think is so important, they don't matter. And you're going after lies all the time. That's leasing. It's lying. You're always going after lies. You're always seeking out things that don't really matter. Why are you going after vanity? Why do you care about things that don't matter? Hey, listen, when you're in distress, what you want is some truth. You want the God of truth. You're not worried about the vain things of this life that don't last anyhow. You're worried about getting a hold of God. You're worried about the presence of God. The distress of the benefit of distress is a growth of enlargement in your life personally, but a growth of enlargement towards other people. We don't have time to turn there, but you can jot down 2 Corinthians chapter number 6.
The Apostle Paul says that his heart's enlarged, and he said, be ye also enlarged. He's talking about their hearts. You know why David was a man after God's own heart with an enlarged heart? Because of all his afflictions. Because the benefit of the pain he went through. You see, it's one thing to, I'll pray for you. It's a whole other thing to have been through something yourself and then have somebody come up and say, hey, I'm going to be having surgery. And to know, I remember how I felt when I went through surgery. I will be praying for you. See, one way you're, I'm sorry you're going through that. And you mean it, right? You're not being a jerk, but you're not really that enlarged. You're saying something and you're trying to do and be something, but you haven't truly grown to that place where you're a genuine spiritual comfort, where you genuinely understand, where that person leaves going, they really get it and they're really going to pray and they really care. And I feel helped and comforted by some simple words that my brother or sister in Christ said. You see what I'm saying? Where does that enlargement come from? The pain, the affliction, the problems you've been through grows your heart. I'll never forget when I had my oldest daughter. I didn't have her. My wife actually had her. She had that C-section, and so I'm sleeping with Anna on my chest, my feet up on the, what's those things called, ottoman? Yeah, my feet up on the ottoman, and I fold my hands like this so she wouldn't fall off either way. I was paranoid. I was half dozing, and Grace was sleeping right there in a little apartment we were living in, a little 700 square foot apartment. She was sitting right there. I could just about reach out and touch her in the chair, kind of recline back. And so I was right there to get up and hand her the baby if the diaper needed to be changed, or if she needed to be fed, And so I'll never forget I was just like, holy cow. I'd never been through anything like this before. I had my own child. This is my flesh and blood. A woman I love with all my heart. We picked each other. We're married. Now we have a baby. And holy smoke, we two are one flesh, right? Wow. And I'm holding that baby and I'm like, my goodness, my heart was just... And then, a year later, year and a half later, there's 2 years between them, so whatever it was. She's, I'm pregnant. You know what my first thought was? How? Not how are you pregnant? How is there room in my heart for another one? I literally almost felt like she's encroaching on my family. Right. Nothing personal, Sophie. Until I held her. And when I held her, you know what happened?
Your heart
enlarged. It enlarged. So I knew the third time there was going to be room because my past experience had enlarged my heart, and the third time there was room. And the fourth time there was still room. What is that? That's gradual enlargement with experience and with time and with what you've been through before. See what I'm saying? Be ye also enlarged. There's the growth of enlargement that comes from distress. There's glory out of distress. Look at that. We're almost done. Don't worry. Verse number 2, he says, how long will you turn my glory into shame? What's he talking about? What's his glory? What's the glory of distress? Look back up at chapter number 3 and verse number 3. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. You know what David's glory was? The Lord. David's glory wasn't David. He's mad at people that try to put the glory on him. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. He's saying, how long are you turning my glory into shame? Mike Reagan's not the glory. If you knew Mike Reagan like Mike Reagan knows Mike Reagan, if you knew Mike Reagan like God Almighty knew like Mike Reagan, you'd know that anything good that comes out of his life is all about the glory of Almighty God. That's all there is to it. There's nothing more. There's nothing less. Me at my own state is altogether vanity. His glory wasn't himself. He didn't care about his likes, his listens, his popularity. He didn't care about what people said about him or didn't say about him. It wasn't about him. It was about God. And he got there because he went through some distressing times. And he knew that he was done.
He knew he couldn't take the pain. He knew how weak he was. He knew he had melted. He knew his soul cleaved under the dust. He knew he was nothing. And God showed up and picked him up and cleaned him off and flooded him with just living water again and got him going. It was God that did it. He knew it was God that did it. Why? Because of the distress. There's a benefit of distress. Because distress will break you down and weaken you to a point where you can't go on anymore. And God comes along and says, hey man, will you take it? I can either take it or I can die. Come on, bud. You grab that hand, boy, and that thing just picks you right back up again, and you're like, how are you still in the ministry? How are you still married? How are you still... Don't ask me that question. Not if you think I'm the answer to it. But if you really want to know the answer, you can ask me. I'll tell you. He's the answer. How are you going to get to the finish line? That's the question I'm asking myself now. How am I going to get to be an old man, gray hair, more wrinkles than I have, more grays than I have, I should say. Shorter than I am now because you shrink with time. It's all right, whatever. How am I going to get there? Still preaching, still serving God, still carrying a Bible. There's only one way. The pathway of glory. Look at verse 4. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who shall show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. You know what happens in the affliction and the problems and all the struggle and the pain and when you're down at the bottom and you don't want to get up and you don't know what life's about anymore and you want to stink and kill yourself? It causes you to stand in awe when you realize what a glorious God you have who gets you through times like that and begin to go, you know what? I wonder what I'm doing I shouldn't be doing. You begin in your soul to take counsel with your own heart. And you begin to say, you know, I'm pretty miserable, aren't I? You know, God's been trying to tell me something, hasn't he? You know, God's given me a few chances, hasn't he? You see, the glory ain't in you. The glory's in what a great God we have. And what comes of that is a beginning to understand the awe of Almighty God. Stand in awe and sin not. I mean, like, how do you even put God into words? Once you know how good he is, once you know how merciful he is, once he's answered a few thousand of your prayers, once he's done miraculous things, once he's helped you out when there was nowhere else to go and you weren't going to get there on your own anyhow, no matter what kind of a tough guy you were, God gets you there. You just have to stand in awe. And you begin to say, you know, I don't really think I want the sin. Don't forget, we discussed it last week, David's sin was some of the root of the fruit taking place in Absalom. Remember? The sword's not going to depart your house. And now he's going, you know what? I've had enough distress. I've had enough problems. I've brought enough of this stuff on myself. I'm not interested. No, thank you. Say no to drugs gets really easy when you know what it actually does. You preach enough funerals for people that died from drinking alcohol and doing drugs, and you're just like, nah, I'm good, man. You guys go ahead and have your party, and while you're in the grave or you're in a loony bin somewhere or you're working a job that you could be doing a whole lot more than what you're doing, but you burned your head out too much, while you're doing that, I'll be moving on with my life because a lot of my life is ahead of me after all that stuff's over with. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. You need to talk to yourself a little bit. You need to actually talk to yourself. You wanna leave your spouse. Okay, do I really want to do that? I mean, don't talk where they can hear you, but go take a walk and talk. Now think about that a little bit. She's better to me than I deserve her to be. If she was as mad at me for everything I deserve her to be mad at me as I am at her about this stuff, then yeah, she has a right to feel the same way towards me that I feel. And do I really want to do that to my kids? And is that really what God wants me to do? I mean, yeah. You ever just talk to yourself?
Or do you just let your heart just say whatever it wants to say to you and just mull it over in your mind and let it sit down there and grow bitter, let those roots keep running deeper and deeper? Or do you stand in awe of God and what he can do and say, you know what, I don't want any more sin. I've had it with sin. I want to straighten up. I want to do right. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Now watch. We're almost done. I said that a few minutes ago, I know. Godliness comes from distress. The glory of distress is God. He gets you out of the distress. But godliness comes out of distress. Look at this in verse 3. But know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. Now wait a minute. That's separation. Know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. You want to talk about biblical separation? That's when God separates you in this text. It's when God separates you. You know what that is? That's an inward work. That's a work God will do on you when you're in distress and he starts bringing everything into focus and he gets your eyes back on him and he starts making you stop and consider your life and think about things. And that enlargement is happening in your heart if you're using your distress the right way, the way God wants it to be used, rather than getting bitter and angry and chafing under whatever your distress is all the time and focusing on your distress. If you look up like David did to God and let God begin to use that distress to grow you, a godliness process begins to come. God starts to work some things out of you, and he's separating you. He's pulling you away from all the things in the world that have your time and attention. You got to understand, this is a separation from the inside out, not the outside in. Religion wants to do the outside in thing. So they take the monks and they put them over in monasteries, and they take the nuns and they put them over here, and they make sure that everywhere they go, when you look at them in public, you recognize them for the religion that they are. It's Islam, it's Roman Catholicism, it's even a lot of Christianity. They try to make this separation that's exterior. That's not the separation he's worried about. It's interior. He says, I'll set apart that person that's godly for myself. Look at that boy. Look at how he's handling his distress. Look at how he's crying. He's not running from me. He's not mad at me. He's not turning on me in his distress. He's drawn to me in his distress. If I can trust him with pain, maybe I can trust him with a promotion. I want that. He's mine. God has set him that is godly, set apart him that is godly for himself. Don't you want God? When God's sitting up on his throne in heaven and he's scanning the earth, wouldn't it be nice if his eyes stopped on you the right way and said, I got to work and I think I'm going to use you to do it? Church, you live in a generation where everybody's trying to make themselves somebody. That's not how it works. Not God, not God's way, not church, not preaching. Not how it works. The person that gets the promotion is the one who handles the demotion first. The distress. God separates a man to himself when that man's a godly man. And you watch this. Look at verse 5. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. A lot could be said about the sacrifices of righteousness, but I'm going to condense it tonight for the sake of time so I can get you out of here. In the context here, the sacrifice of righteousness, comma, and put your trust in the Lord. I notice this in a practical application. Here's what I notice. I notice a man who's in distress, trusting God in his distress. So the trust that he puts in God when things aren't going his way and he's accepting the negative and humbling himself to offer the negative to God and trusting God in the negative is a spiritual sacrifice. We all trust God when the bills are paid, don't we? We all trust God when the family's healthy. We all trust God when the car's running great and there's no problems at all. But when nothing's going your way, you're not getting what you want, everything is rubbing you the wrong way, and you're in distress, can you in that moment bow the knee and say, God, you're God and I'm not, and you put something on my plate that I don't like and I'm not having fun, but you're God and I want this to work out for your glory and for my good. I trust you with what you're doing. It's super easy for me to get up here and preach it. It's a whole other thing to live something like that.
when it's happening to you in life. I'm saying that gently. I'm saying that realistically. But that's a sacrifice of righteousness that results in godliness and brings a person to verse number 8, verses 7 and 8. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time when their corn and wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. It's a psalm of distress. And he wraps it up with, you're going to put gladness in my heart. More than when corn and wine increases. More than when the economy is good and the money is great, everything's flowing. And God, even in my distress, you make me glad. I'm thankful for what I've been through. I see the benefit from what happened. And you know what I'm going to do, Lord? I'm going to go home. I'm going to lay down in peace. He's in distress. He's had distress. He knows all about distress. And more distress is coming in his life, right? Come on. It's a series of distresses, folks. That's life. But he gets to a point because he's benefited from his past distress to where he goes home and lays down and goes to sleep in peace. You know what that's a beautiful type of? The end of your life. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I'm going to go home tonight, and by the grace of God, I'm going to hopefully lay down in peace and sleep and get back up in the morning if God sustains me and do it all over again. But a bigger thing than that, and that's a big thing to have that kind of peace in your life, no matter what's going on. A bigger thing than that is if the Lord tarries and they finally someday put my body in a grave, to come to that moment and to be able to lay down in peace and sleep. Because the God that carried me through all the distresses of my life will be there on the other side of the valley of the shadow of death. And there ain't nothing like knowing that. All right, let's go ahead and be dismissed in a word of prayer.